We're starting a new Sunday school series in this new year, and as the elders and Pastor Brown and I talked it over, they thought probably it'd be a good idea if I walked through some of the issues that I delved into in my book, Where in the World is the Church? This is the book, by the way, not that I'm selling it, but just let you know, I'm not going to be reading selections from the book. I'm going to use it as a springboard. So some of the themes that are treated there are going to I'm going to treat here. But I'm just picking select topics out in order to touch on some of the important topics related to Christ and culture. What I thought I would do, first of all, in this opening salvo of the series is talk a little bit about the different paradigms for relating Christ and culture. How were some of the different ways of construing that relationship similar or different so that we can see how our views as Reformed Christians fit in with the views of other people down through the ages? This is a very important question for all of us. Doubtless there are people here who could talk about this subject at first hand more profoundly than I can, because you are in a field where you've really had to think through the relationship of Christianity and culture. But we all have to think about it at some level. We're not here just talking about Christianity and the arts, or Christianity and politics, or Christianity sports, or we're talking about Christianity and our vocations, our secular vocations in the world. It's a very important practical question, in part because we have so many contradictory voices running around in our heads. I remember growing up singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And then the next week we might sing, "This is my father's world." It's a little confusing when you're a kid. Well, which is it? Just on my way? Or is this my father's world? There's that tension. And it's an understandable tension, because the scriptures speak often both of our pilgrimage in this age and also of the redemption of the whole creation at the end of the age. So there is an inherent tension. We also hear a lot of talk these days about full-time Christian service being superior to your average everyday calling, your average everyday vocation. And Francis Schaeffer and many others from the Reformed perspective have really once again reminded people that their callings matter. Their vocations are honorable before God. But in reacting against that tendency to say, well, if you're engaged in secular activity, it's sort of just biding time till Jesus comes. In reaction against that kind of view, some have held the perspective that secular work isn't secular but sacred. So that what I do in my secular vocation is just as much a ministry as what is done on Sunday morning when the word is preached and the sacraments are administered and the elders are overseeing the spiritual care of the people. And what I'm going to be suggesting here is the baseline for everything I'm going to be saying is that there is a difference between secular and sacred. We don't have to make the secular sacred to make it good. God, when He created the world, said, "It is good." Even when Cain messed things up the way he did, God said, "I'm going to keep you alive because I like the city. I want the city to continue to produce." And so he became the father of, you know, it has the whole list there. His children became the father of the flute players and, you know, the first symphony of Babel. And so God likes good music. He likes good food. He likes to see culture flourishing, even if it's not cult. And so we're going to talk about the difference between cult not meaning Jehovah's Witnesses, but worship. That's what cultus means, worship, the covenant community. And the culture, which is outside, east of Eden, beyond the sanction of God's saving blessing, and yet under God's common grace blessing. Christians, as we heard in the sermon this morning, Christians and non-Christians are exactly in the same position on Monday morning. They are both under God's common grace rules of the road. God's common preservation of all people, Christian or non-Christian. And that's why non-Christians and Christians can work together, because they're both created in God's image. They share a lot of the same blessings of God. It's not sacred work, but it's also not unacceptable work or menial work. John Donne, the poet, said, "Whoever sweeps the floor to the glory of God makes that action and the broom fine," or something like that. I always, poets and jokes, I always get wrong. Which sort of makes, you know, after all these years, you'd think I'd learn my lesson just not to try to do it. But so on one hand, we have full-time Christian service. People who say, you know, you ought to really, you became a Christian and you leave the law profession, or you become a lawyer for Campus Crusade, or for a seminary, or for a, you know, whatever, because not just because you believe that that's an important thing that you feel like you're called to, but because You have adopted the view that full-time Christian ministry somehow is God's perfect will for Christians. On the other hand, we don't want to say that we believe in the ministryhood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers, yes, but not all believers are called to be ministers. Every sheep is not a shepherd. And so the people who are not called to be ministers of word and sacrament are freed up to do things ministers of word and sacrament cannot do in the common grace culture that God has provided. So now let's look at a couple of the paradigms here and see how far we can get. The first is Christ against culture. Christ against culture. And while I'm writing this down, I should probably mention definition of culture itself, how I'm using culture, a notorious slippery term. The Germans gave us Kultur from the world of horticulture, of the world of gardening, to cultivate. So culture is about tilling, about tending. It's what Adam was doing in the garden. He was given a commission to tend the garden. And that doesn't mean to watch it. Put out a chair and just watch all the weeds take everything over. But to tend it, to cultivate it, and to keep it. That's what people were supposed to do as the guards of the temple, the sanctuary in Eden, to the same verbs, Hebrew verbs are used there, to guard and to and keep. So that was what was supposed to be every human being's commission, created in the image of God, when cult and culture were united in one kingdom. But now that they're separated, culture over here, cult over here, we have a dual citizenship. And so when we are active in culture, we're active in the cultivation of all kinds of things that are important but are not part of the kingdom of God. See, that's the hard thing to say. Now, if it's important, it must be related somehow to the kingdom of God. No, as I'll be laying out as we go along here, a lot of things are important that are not related to the kingdom of God. They're still important anyway. You know, your neighbor's roof is leaking. You got to figure out, how do I relate this to the kingdom of God? How can I use this as an evangelistic opportunity? Or how can I, you know, if I'll help him fix his roof, but then it will be time wasted if I don't get in you know, a sentence or two about why I did this. How liberating it is to say, fix your neighbor's, help your neighbor fix his roof because it's leaking. That's all. It's just because it's, you know, carry on. Because God made us brothers and sisters in one respect of non-Christians. Not brothers and sisters in the family of God, but brothers and sisters in the sense that we are all created in the image of God. We owe that to our neighbor. We owe it to them because of who they are, not because of what we feel like we have to do in order to justify our breathing in the next 24 hours. But rather, it's they. They are a call to us. They're not a duty. They are a neighbor summoning me. Okay, Christ against culture. This view was understandably very prominent when the church was being persecuted. It's very hard to have a positive view of the Christian's relationship to culture when you're being thrown to lions. Very difficult to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Caesar has been given for your good. If you break the laws, he's going to come down hard on you. If you don't, we do get that. We get a positive view of government, a positive view of culture, even in the midst of trial by the same apostle who was regularly appearing before these people, being arraigned before them for being a disturber of the peace. And yet he says all these positive things. But it was difficult for Christians to say anything positive about how you should engage in your cultural tasks when they were being excluded quite explicitly from the culture. The Latin father Tertullian expressed the Christ against culture sentiment pretty well in his opposition to secular philosophy. He had been trained in it. He knew it well. But he said, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem or the church with the academy? Every heresy that has come down the pike has come down the pike because somebody started reading Plato or Aristotle. Sound familiar? There is a lot of that in fundamentalism and conservative evangelicalism. Many of us, you know, we're familiar with that in the churches we were a part of. And again, you can understand why there would be that kind of antipathy or fear or suspicion of the culture, particularly when the culture is at your throat. The Anabaptists of the 16th century, carried this to quite an extreme when they said that we are really not citizens of this world in any sense. In fact, let me just quote the Schleichheim Confession of Faith. We think of the Amish communities, the Mennonite communities, as Pastor Brown was talking about the attempt to sort of monkish, monastic attempt to get away from the world, having to do with a weak view of sin. What about me? I'm the problem. It's not that culture out there, it's this heart in here. But the Schleichheim Confession, representing the Anabaptists, says, we are agreed on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. You see here, the devil planted this almost in the stuff of the world. Not that God made everything good, and we keep twisting it and distorting it. But the devil came in and he planted evil in the very substance of creation itself. In this manner, simply, that we shall have no fellowship with the wicked and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations, which met the Lutherans and the Reformed too. It did. You could not have associations with Catholics, Lutheran, or Reformed Christians because they were part of the wicked, the abominable, those who were under the abomination. This is the way it is, the confession goes on to say, since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do His will. See, it's all those who have not covenanted and pledged to do God's will, not those who are in covenant with God in a covenant of grace where He is pledged to do da 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 da. And in consequence, they have pledged, but all focused on what they will do. Since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do His will are a great abomination before God, it is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. And we've never said, we've always said total depravity means that we're as badly off as we can possibly be, not that we're as bad as we can possibly be. Total depravity doesn't mean that we don't perform works that are good before our neighbors, but that we don't perform any works that merit our standing before God. But here it's just everything that an unbeliever says, everything that an unbeliever thinks, everything that an unbeliever does is an abomination before God. For truly, all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. God further admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon and the earthly Egypt. Think of Daniel not being asked to withdraw from the earthly Babylon. Anyway, never mind. Admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon and the earthly Egypt, that we may not be partakers of the pain and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. You know, common grace is absent there. It's the sphere of common culture is under the condemnation and curse and judgment of God, but not also under the common grace of God. This shunning of the world includes not only Roman Catholic and Protestant services, the confession goes on to say, but drinking houses, civil affairs, and other secular associations, so they can't hold office, for example. From all these things, we shall be separated and have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination, and they are the cause of our being hated before Jesus Christ. Our being associated with these things is the cause of our being hated before Jesus Christ. Not on account of Jesus Christ, but before Jesus Christ. Who has set us free from the slavery of the flesh and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom He has given us. And so the Anabaptists would set up their communities outside the city limits, literally. And they set up an alternative city. Some of them, ironically, went in the other direction. There were radical Anabaptist groups that took over a city and instituted a communist, polygamous, and revolutionary sort of Pentecostal community, sharing everything in common, including wives. This was done in about three cities of Germany. They just took over the city violently. And so you can have an anti-world, Christ against culture mentality. The most dangerous version of that is a militant one that doesn't want to go off to a reservation. The most dangerous version of Christ against culture is one that tries to take over the culture and has that kind of deadly hostility to the culture it's trying to take over. It's fascinating. In East Germany, I was there before the wall came down, and on the money, it had the image of Thomas Münzer, the leader of the radical Anabaptists. And then in East Berlin, there was a plaque to the Anabaptists and Thomas Münzer, the radical Anabaptists, saying, there are precursors freed from the body and from the church and from the things of this world to the pure freedom and liberty of communism and having all things in common and going back to that apostolic era. Isn't it fascinating that that radical revolutionary spirit of some of the radical Anabaptists actually became a point of fascination for Marx and Lenin and other radicals. All right. Any questions or comments about this little tidbit, the first of our four paradigms for relating Christ and culture? Very good question. For those who didn't hear, how can non-Christians consider their vocations in the world a calling, or is it just Christians who have a calling as they are engaged in the their secular activities? Well, here's a slight difference between Luther and Calvin, and you'll not be surprised to learn I side with Calvin. Luther didn't believe that the non-Christian even was made in the image of God still after the fall. The fall so obliterated the image of God that only Christians could be said to have a calling, a secular calling even. Whereas Calvin held very strongly that every person is created in the image of God, retains that image in exactly the same degree. It's not a dimmer switch. It's off and on. You're either created in the image of God or you're not. It's different degrees of smearing mud on it. So you can't see that you are the image bearer of God, because that would make you accountable to God. But you don't have any accountability to God if you're not made in His image. And so Calvin really underscored that every human being born into the world is given a calling, and a Christian has no more a sense of his calling than a non-Christian. Christians and non-Christians are both called to their secular stations in life, their secular vocations. That's something we share as creatures, not as saints, but as people created in the image of God. That helps when you go to work and you're standing next to somebody who's not a Christian, vile, you know, cursing throughout the day and so forth, and yet you think, you know, we're both doing something here valuable. Someone asked Luther, what happens, you become a Christian and you were a cobbler. Well, now what do? Do you become a monk? And Luther said, no, now you make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Yeah, right. Right. No, that's a good issue to raise. The one of the differences between the ways the reformers talked about this and the medieval church was that the medieval church thought that you were called, if you're talking about nun, monk, priest, preacher, whatever, you're called to a religious order or to a religious calling. I think to this day, those of you who have a Roman Catholic background can correct me. If you say, so-and-so's thinking about a calling, or so-and-so has a calling or a vocation, you're definitely talking about, if not the priesthood, at least the religious life, it's called. The Reformers said every Christian is called to the religious life. Every Christian is called to love God and serve neighbor. This calling that comes to Christians and non-Christians alike also comes to Christians alike regardless of whether they are going into the ministry or they're going into secular vocations. That in any of these cases, secular, ministerial, Christian as the one being called, non-Christian as the one being called, in all of these cases, it's the same. We're talking about the same sphere of common grace, not saving grace. And here, God once again is putting His mark on Cain and saying, I know a lot of nutty stuff goes on under the name of culture, also under the name of cult. But I want it to continue. And I want this to be an area where Christians and non-Christians together participate, where the rain shines on the just, rain falls, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. Yeah, that's a big question. What kind of tactic do you use when you share your faith? It's going to depend a lot on these different models, which model we adopt. If it's Christ against culture, obviously we're going to tend in our conversations with non-Christians to start with everything that's wrong in the world. And we're going to think of ourselves and our church and our Christian community as the good and the world to which this other person belongs as the bad, just as the Schleichheim Confession said. There's no ambiguity here. It's the light side of the force and the dark side of the force. Not what we just heard about in the sermon, where the only thing that really identifies this as God's kingdom is God's work. What God is doing, not what Abraham is doing. If you take, the Christ against culture perspective is making it very hard for us to talk to non-Christians today, because they assume, especially if we say that we're convinced Christians, especially if we say we're evangelicals, they think that we want to put them in jail and take over their country. Some outlandish ideas, but there are enough crazy people out there representing us on TV and in the newspapers to sort of give a little credence to it on the ground. So I think we have to, the first thing we have to do in talking to non-Christians is make it clear we are not in this Christ against culture ambit. Because before you can even start talking about the gospel, I think you have to distinguish it from culture. And what all of these views, in my estimation, except for one, do is confuse the gospel with culture in one way or another. Either by being anti-culture or by absorbing and assimilating the gospel to the culture. In either way, the gospel gets confused with culture. Yes. We'll hold on to that one for the next time, because I'm going to go through, this is just the first model, Christ against culture, and next time I'm going to do Christ of culture, Christ above culture, and Christ transforming culture. And then the one that I think is right, Christ and culture in paradox. And these are taken, by the way, from the models that H. Richard Niebuhr at Yale came up with in the 1950s. Christ and Culture is the title of the book. And I have some problems with his categories and his typology. It's a little reductionistic at certain points. But at least it helps us think through the different views that have been expressed by Christians and different theological traditions down through the ages. Christ against culture really represented the Anabaptists. Represents a lot of Protestant Christians today too, who have an antagonistic view, not just toward secularism but toward culture itself. You hear about the cultural elites, for instance. You know what I'm talking about here? You turn on the news and you hear certain evangelical leaders talk about denounce the cultural elites. You think, well, actually, I mean, what does that mean? We're on the side of the pop cultural cranks. Christians used to be the cultural elites, or at least among them. And now, basically, we're saying, as a group, we think cultural elites, the cultural elites, or high culture, is somehow suspicious. But the evangelical world doesn't have quite the same suspicions of low culture or popular mass culture. It's just high culture. I think one of the things that makes this important is that there are so many different ways in which evangelicalism has become worldly, Christ of culture, even while it has attacked culture, Christ against culture. It's just different senses of culture that it's attacking or embracing, being infiltrated by. So next time I'm going to focus on the other views and try to defend the one that I think is right, because it's obvious, you know, it's Reformed. No, I'll try to deal with that one next time. This one, though, is very has a very long history. Christ against culture, very long history in the church, and is still very much with us today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us light, and that you have made us lights in this dark world, and that you keep the light on even in our own dark hearts, that you are faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you. Help us, Father, to fulfill our callings with integrity. Help us to live in such a way before our non-Christian neighbors that they're not only blessed by our work as we are blessed by theirs, but that they also will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.